Heavenly Father, as we begin this worship and this time to consider the daily and its parallel to the life of Christ, we ask that your Holy Spirit would accompany our study, that you'd send your holy angels to fill this room. We ask that you take control of the thoughts and words that I have, that they would be in agreement with your thoughts and your words, and that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that hear this to understand it as you would have them understand it. We thank you that we are recognizing some of the light that you're opening at this time in Earth's history. And we ask that you'd give us the discernment and the consecration to bring that light into our experience, that we might grow in the knowledge and understanding of you and grow in our representation of your character. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 10, if you would, and we're going to consider Daniel's last vision and put that understanding in place. And once we have that understanding, we're going to focus on the daily in the book of Daniel and then take some lessons from the daily and apply them to a controversy that's going on in Adventism today concerning the Godhead. It'll take us quite a while to get there, but it seems appropriate to put it in context of Daniel. So if you're in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to read Daniel's last vision. Daniel's last vision is Daniel 10, 11, and 12. This is important to understand and acknowledge. Just a few days ago when we were having a meeting in Tennessee, in fact it was 2 days ago, a sister came up and asked me if the time of the end that is mentioned in Daniel 12 verses 2 and 3 is different than the time of the end that's referenced in Daniel 12 verses 9 and 10. This is something that needs to be recognized, that chapters 10, 11, and 12 are the same vision. So not only in Daniel 12, but we have a time of the end in Daniel 11 as well. And there's no reason to think that when Daniel is referencing the time of the end in chapter 11, that it would be a different prophetic marker than the time of the end in chapter 12. This understanding comes from the recognition that Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is the same vision. There's no reason to think that something that Daniel says at the beginning of the vision is going to be different when he expresses the same thought at the end of the vision. So in order to look at the daily, which is referenced in Daniel 11, 31 and Daniel 12, 11, we're going to look at Daniel's vision in entirety to begin with. So in verse 1, of Daniel 10, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision." The vision here that he has understanding of is the Mare vision. In the book of Daniel, there are two visions. There's the Chalzon vision and the Mare vision. And we will have to look at those if we're going to understand the daily correctly. But here in Daniel 10, verse 1, Daniel has understanding of the vision. If you go to the last verse of Daniel 8, in fact, go to verse 26. We'll read verse 26 and 27 of Daniel 8. And it says, "In the vision of the evening and morning which was told you, which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days." The vision of the evening and morning is also the Mare vision of Daniel 10, 1. And then in verse 27 it says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." This is the Mare vision. Here in Daniel 8, 27, Daniel's astonished at the Mare vision, but no one understood it. But if you go back to Daniel 10, verse 1, here we see Daniel understanding the Mare vision. Just putting that in the record, not trying to explain what that means at this point. In verse 2 of Daniel 10, it says, in those days. What days? In the days of Cyrus, the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus, the man that the Lord chose to allow the children of Israel to come out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. In the third year of his reign, in the time period when Daniel understands the Mare vision, whatever that may represent, in verse 2 it says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And if you read in context of, and we will deal with this as we proceed, I'm sure, in Daniel 8 and 9, Daniel has understood that it's time for, well, go to Daniel 9, 2 so you can see it. Daniel 9, verse 2 says, well, let's start in verse 1 so we see who he's, what history he is in. Daniel 9, verse 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel has understood here in chapter 9 that it's time for the children of Israel to come out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. He's understood it based upon prophecy, upon the prophecy of the 70 years of Jeremiah 25, verse 12. And in those days, if you go back to verse 2 of Daniel 10, Daniel's mourning 3 full weeks. And of course, if we look at the history and the spirit of prophecy references, what he's mourning over is he knows that it's time for God to fulfill his will for his people and bring them out of Babylon so that they can rebuild Jerusalem, the streets and the walls and the city and the temple. And because Daniel realizes it's time, he begins to seek the Lord with prayer and fasting. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. What's 3 full weeks? 21 days. And I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold as Ufaz. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of the multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And this is the Mare vision. This is one of the places where you can demonstrate that the Mare vision is the vision where you are confronted with Christ himself. And I, Daniel, alone saw the Mare vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Of course, we're going to go through this and just give a few comments as we go through, and then come back and look at it in detail in a prophetic perspective. And Daniel here is in a group of people. He's the one that sees the vision of Christ, and the group that he's with doesn't see it, and they are separated. It's this experience of Christ that makes a distinction between him and the other people that he is standing with. In verse 8, or verse 9, it says, yet I heard the voice of his words. So this appearance of Christ in verses 5 and 6, not only does Christ appear, but he speaks to Daniel. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So Daniel's prayed and fasted for 21 days. His burden is, when is the Lord going to bring his people out of Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem? He understands that it's time to happen based upon the prophetic word. And at the end of his 21 days of fasting, Jesus Christ appears to him in vision. This is the Mare vision. He's humbled into the dust, then he's lifted up, and he's commanded to understand the words that are going to be spoken to him. Verse 11 again said, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me," and the fact that when he spoke the word to him that he stood trembling, this is a prophetic marker in God's word. Those people that are represented in the scriptures as the 144,000 are those people that tremble at his word, and you can see this in other places in the scripture, those people that have a sacred reverence for God's word. Of course, for us at the end of the world, this represents not the Bible alone, but the Bible in spirit of prophecy. So Daniel stands trembling in verse 11, and it says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel," and of course this is a big this impacts a common Laodicean teaching within Adventism today, that the expression fear God means to reverence God. And Daniel has just given us an illustration of what fear God represents. When he sees Jesus, he's humbled into the dust with his face into the ground, and he has to be lifted up by a divine entity in order to have the ability to stand. He was afraid. He was fearing God. So now as he's begun to receive the message, in verse 12, the divine being says, "Fear not." He had been fearing. The divine being isn't going to say, "Don't reverence anymore. Set your reverence aside." He's saying, "Fear not. We have something to accomplish here." Then he said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand," at the beginning of that 21-day fast, "and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Now take note of the prince of the kingdom of Persia, because it's already been, if you go back to verse 1 of Daniel 10, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Okay, so we have a king of Persia here, but now the one that is withstanding Gabriel, who has come to give Daniel this information, was not the king of Persia, it was the prince of Persia. And this word prince is sar in the Hebrew, S-A-R, and it's used to represent a military leader. So we're seeing here a warfare that's being symbolically represented by the term prince. This power of Persia that's resisting Gabriel's work is the prince of Persia. Of course, Sister White tells us the prince of Persia is the highest of all evil angels. And who's the highest of all evil angels? This is Satan. If you have an Ellen White study Bible, underneath Daniel 10, from letter 201, 1899, she quotes Daniel 10, 12, and 13 and says this, "By this we see that the heavenly agencies have to contend with hindrances before the purposes of God is fulfilled in its time. The king of Persia," who's the king of Persia? Verse 1 says, "Cyrus, king of Persia." So Sister White says, "The king of Persia, Cyrus, was controlled by the highest of all evil angels. He refused, as did Pharaoh, to obey the word of the Lord. Gabriel declared he withstood me 120 days by his representations against the Jews, but Michael came to his help, and then he remained with the king of Persia, holding the powers in check and giving right counsel against evil counsel. Good and evil angels are taking part in the planning of God and his earthly kingdom. It is God's purpose to carry forward his work in correct lines and ways that will advance his glory. But Satan is ever trying to counterwork God's purpose. Only by humbling themselves before God can God's servant advance his work. Never are they to depend on their own efforts or on outward display for success." In other places, Sister White plainly says that the Prince of Persia is Satan, but you can see it in here. as well. So back to verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of your chief princes," and this prince here is also Sar. And Michael, of course, is Christ in the scriptures. So you're seeing a controversy between the commander of Christ's forces, Michael, the prince, and the commander of Satan's forces, the prince of Persia. So what you're seeing here is the great controversy between Christ and Satan. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." This vision is not the Mare, this is the Chalzon vision. The Chalzon vision, of course, is the vision of prophetic history, whereas the Mare vision is the appearance of Christ. And this verse 14 is one of the keys to Daniel's last vision. It says very plainly, Gabriel tells us very plainly, that the purpose of Daniel's last vision, which is chapters 10, 11, and 12, is to teach us what shall befall thy people in the latter days. This last vision of Daniel is to teach God's people what takes place at the end of the world. So one of the primary points of reference for this vision is verse 14. You should probably underline that if you don't already have it. In verse 15, it says, "And when he," and this he here is Gabriel, "and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched me. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by thy vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." Who's in the book of Daniel, who's one like the Son of Man? This is Christ. Christ came into the fiery furnace in chapter 3, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw one like the Son of God in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here Christ comes to Daniel, empowers him, and Daniel tells him that it's the Mare vision that has humbled him in the dust, removed his strength. In verse 17, Daniel continues on. He says, "For how can the servant of this my Lord," and Daniel's specifically calling him Lord here, "how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is their breath left in me." Of course, when it comes to identifying a prophet, this is one of the key verses for when Sister White was given the gift of the spirit of prophecy. One of the proofs of this is that when she was taken off in vision, she had no breath. And here Daniel has no breath. Verse 18, "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man." And just for a point of reference, the primary definition of mare is appearance. And this word appearance here is also mare. "Then there came and touched me one like the mare of a man," the appearance of a man, "and he strengthened me. And he said, now this man isn't the Lord, this is the appearance of a man. This is Gabriel. He says, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for he has strengthened me. Then said he," well, perhaps this is not Gabriel. Perhaps I stated that wrong, because he said, "Let my Lord speak." Verse 20 said, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come? And now I will return and fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." This was Gabriel. This was Gabriel. Okay, so Gabriel brings him, but Gabriel's letting him know that it's the power of Christ that was strengthening him here. And in verse 21, Gabriel says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." Here is the passage where Gabriel identifies for those who will see that there's no one that understands the prophetic message better than Gabriel himself, other than Christ and, of course, the Father. He's the one that replaced Lucifer when Lucifer rebelled in heaven. And Lucifer means light bearer. The position that Lucifer held in the work in the sanctuary is he was the one that took the messages of God to the created universe. And when he rebelled, Gabriel replaced him. There's none that holdeth with him in this work other than Christ. So, as he said that, he'll show him what is noted in the scripture of truth. Daniel's last vision is to describe what takes place with God's people in the latter days, according to verse 14. And Gabriel's here telling us that what is taught here in Daniel's last vision is also taught throughout the scriptures. He's going to show us that which is noted in the scripture of truth, the entire Bible. This message is found in the entire Bible. And in chapter 11, he begins to tell his story about the end of the world, even though he doesn't start in the end of the world. He begins in the times of the Medes and the Persians. But he selects the history that is to be understood if we're to understand the latter days. So in verse 1 of Daniel 11, it says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Who's the I here? This is Gabriel. Verse 2 says, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches shall he stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Of course, historically, there were more than three kings that proceeded after Darius and Cyrus both. There was many kings. There was like 10, I believe. I don't remember the exact number, but Scripture has selected three and then the fourth as the points of reference prophetically. There's three kings that stand up, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Even though there was more kings in the history, inspiration is wanting us to see these four kings in order to convey a lesson. And there's several lessons there prophetically that we won't dive into at this time, but one of them is that when a kingdom is going to come down, you're going to see the number four illustrated. Gabriel is here teaching about the conclusion of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and he's marking four kings. Of course, the conclusion of the Greek kingdom, when Alexander is brought down, then his kingdom is divided to his four generals. Of course, there was more than four generals, but Scripture just notes the four because the number four is marking the conclusion of a kingdom, but we can deal with that later, perhaps. Verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up," this is Alexander the Great, "that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." Alexander the Great stands up, and when it's time for his kingdom to end, it's divided not into three, not into five, but towards the four winds of heaven. "And not to his posterity, nor to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for those others beside those." Of course, a controversy in the Millerite history, and a controversy even in Adventism today, though many may not be aware of it, the foundational argument of someone like Desmond Ford is that when Alexander's kingdom is divided into the four winds, if you go to Daniel 8, verse 8, another passage of Alexander the Great, in Daniel 8, verse 8, it says, "Then the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." The four notable ones are the four generals of Alexander the Great, and they came from the four winds of heaven. And the next verse, verse 9, says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn." And this little horn is Rome in both phases, pagan and papal Rome. But the argument of Desmond Ford and others is that this little horn came out of one of the four horns that came out of the broken horn of Alexander the Great. But if you get into the level of the Hebrew, of these particular verses, you find that this little horn does not come out of one of Alexander's four horns. It comes from the four winds. It doesn't come from the Greek Empire. It comes from another place. It comes from Rome. Rome is not a direct descendant from the Greeks. And that's what Gabriel is teaching us here in chapter 11. Also, when it says, "And when he shall stand up, Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity," not to Alexander the Great's descendants, not to one of those four horns or four generals, "not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." It's not beside those four generals. Rome is going to take control of his kingdom, and Rome is not going to be a blood descendant of the Greeks. And because people like Desmond Ford say, no, Daniel 8, verses 8 and 9, it shows you that this kingdom, this little horn come out of one of the horns, it cannot be Rome, it cannot be the papacy, it has to be a descendant of the Greek Empire. So Desmond Ford and other heretics within Adventism, and pretty much the whole Protestant world, believes that this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. And in so choosing that understanding, they undermine their ability to identify the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, which is just the heritage of the Protestants. They can live with that heritage if they want, but it was never supposed to come into Adventism. Sister White says very plainly that those that become confused on the meaning of Antichrist will ultimately end up on the side of Antichrist. So it's here in this transition from Greece to Rome where those people that will follow along with the logic of Desmond Ford and end up in the lake of fire, it's at this point of the prophecies where they make that wrong turn. In verse 5 of Daniel 11, it says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion." From these four generals, Daniel 11 now doesn't even worry about carrying on the thought of the four generals of Alexander the Great. He takes it further down in history where they've already struggled for control, and it's boiled down to two of those kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So in verse 5, Daniel's going to begin to tell us about the southern kingdom, which is Egypt, and the northern kingdom, which in history, sometimes it's called Syria, but at the prophetic level, Babylon is within that ancient area of Syria. So the king of the north that Daniel's going to discuss here is Babylon. The king of the south is Egypt. And let's look at verse 5. It says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but shall not retain the power of arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but shall she be given up, and they that brought her, and he that beget her, and he that strengthened her in these times." After the kingdom of Alexander the Great has reached the point where it's the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Egypt, but they're warring to try to reestablish the entire kingdom of Alexander the Great, there comes a point in time where the kingdom of Egypt decides that it wants to build a truce with the kingdom of the north, and the daughter of the king is given, the daughter of the king of Egypt is given to the king of the north. But it doesn't work. It only increases the animosity between these two kingdoms because she's betrayed. And that's the history that's being discussed here that I'm not going to go into detail with here. This is just an overview. Verse 7 says, "But out of the branch of her roots, this daughter of Egypt that was given to the king of the north, one of her family members." It says, "out of the branch of her roots." Her roots would be her father, her grandfather. So out of the branch of her roots, where she come from, was her father, her grandfather. One of her cousins is going to be come out of that same root. Out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army. This army comes from Egypt to respond to the betrayal of Egypt in verse 6. Egypt gives the daughter of Egypt into an alliance to try to form a peace treaty with the king of the north. Egypt is betrayed by how the daughter is handled. And now in the next verse, one of her relatives is going to stand up in Egypt and retaliate for the way that she was treated in that arrangement. Verse 7, but out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods. Now, at the grammatical level, it's here, if you follow from verses 5 through 8, it's here where grammatically that you can identify that the king of the south is Egypt. When he comes into the king of the north's domain and retaliates for how the king of the north has treated the daughter of Egypt, he defeats the king of the north and he brings captives and booty back to his kingdom, and it's marked here in verse 8 as Egypt. And he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So we see this struggle of the king of the north, king of the south, being marked here. In verse 9 it says, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, which is Egypt, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, and then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hands. This is the development of a war between Syria and Egypt, the king of the north, the king of the south, and the king of the north at this point in time is developing a massive army. And at this time, the king of the south historically has become very weak. Verse 12, it says, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So we've reached a point in history now where the king of the north has a lot of money, a big army, and he's getting ready to take control of Egypt. He's going to reestablish the entire kingdom of Alexander the Great. And it says, and in those days, in verse 14, and verse 14 here, as verse 14 in chapter 10, verse 14 in chapter 11, is one of the key verses in Daniel's last vision, because it's here where we first see Rome introduced into the history. And it's here where this verse tells us that Rome is what establishes this vision. And this vision of prophetic history is the chalazone vision. So if Rome establishes the chalazone vision of prophetic history in Daniel's last vision, all the prophets agree with one another. So it's Rome that establishes the chalazone vision from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And because of this, the Protestants argued against William Miller on his understanding of verse 14, because William Miller is going to identify this power that's introduced in verse 14, which we'll read in a moment, as Rome. And they argued, no, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the theology schools of Adventism today, they have reached a point in time where they suggest that this power here that establishes the vision is not Rome. They've reverted to the Protestant understanding that this is Antiochus Epiphanes. They've swept away the foundational truth. But there's many, many arguments that William Miller had with the Protestants concerning the message he presented But there's only a few of those arguments that have actually been recorded in history, so that we can know for certain that this was an issue that he dealt with. And William Miller dealt with the Protestant view of verse 14. He was clear that verse 14 is Rome, and it was not a descendant of Greece. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, on the two sacred charts, this very controversy is marked on these charts. When you see the year 158 on these charts, it's talking about this history here and the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, and there is no other controversy that I've recognized that is on these charts. Right here on this chart, 164, this isn't a prophetic marker, 164, in terms of something that's in the scriptures. This is 164 marking the controversy of Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, death of Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course stood not up. He says, who of course stood not up. This is the argument. They're saying Antiochus Epiphanes never stood up against the Prince of Princes, therefore it can't be the power under discussion. The death of Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course stood not up against the Prince of Princes, as he had been 164 years dead before the Prince of Princes was born. And what I want you to see here is that of the controversies that William Miller, the arguments that William Miller dealt with the Protestant world, the one that made its way onto these charts was what we're dealing with here in verse 14, what's dealt with in Daniel 8, verses 8 and 9. Is this power that follows after Greece, is it another Greek descendant, or is it Rome? And in verse 14, in the history when the northern kingdom is now strong, getting ready to conquer Egypt, and this place in history is in the time of Cleopatra. Cleopatra and her brother are young, their father is dead. The king of the north is getting ready to conquer Egypt. Cleopatra and her brother are the rightful heirs. They're supposed to be the ones that are governing Egypt, but they're just children. So they're weak, they're vulnerable. At this point in history, a new power stands up and it intercedes into this controversy and says, we're going to defend Egypt. And this power is Rome. It's like what's going on in Korea today. If the United States wasn't there defending South Korea, it's obvious that the North Koreans would have attacked South Korea, invaded long ago. But here, pagan Rome comes into this history, and it's going to defend the weakened Egypt. It's going to defend Cleopatra and her kingdom. In verse 14, it says, in those times, the times of the previous verses, there shall many stand up against the king of the south, the whole world seeing that Egypt is vulnerable. Also the robbers of thy people. And of course this word that's translated as robbers, in some places in the scriptures it's translated as the breakers of thy people. And the breakers of the people, if you run the word breakers and robbers throughout the scriptures, is Rome. But we're not dealing with that yet. But that is one of the ways that you demonstrate that this Rome. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. This vision here is the Chalzon vision. What establishes the Chalzon vision, which is the vision of prophetic history, is this power that's introduced into verse 14. And one of their characteristics is that they're the breakers of God's people, and that they exalt themselves, and that they fall. And of course, we know that the responsibility of Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world, and we know that verse 14 of Daniel 10 is saying that this vision explains what happens to God's people at the end of the world. At the end of the world, the responsibility of God's people is to identify that Babylon is fallen, and this power is the power that falls. Of course, Babylon, modern Babylon at the end of the world, is the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. But the head, the primary representative of modern Babylon, is the Pope of Rome, who in the Bible is marked as the one that exalts himself above everything that is called God. So in this verse, it says, in those times there shall many stand up against Egypt and Cleopatra. Also at this time period in history, Rome, pagan Rome, comes into history, and they are the robbers of thy people. And they are those that exalt themselves, they are those that fall. And in so doing, these characteristics of Rome, that they are a persecuting power that exalts themselves, but it ultimately falls, this is what establishes the prophetic vision of Bible prophecy. And of course, if Satan could be successful in misrepresenting who this power was, then the chalzone vision falls apart. And the Bible says, where there is no vision, and this is the chalzone vision, where there is no vision, the people perish. So it's life or death to understand what power establishes the vision here in verse 14. Continuing on, because this is just an overview. Verse 15, still talking about the desire of the northern kingdom to invade Egypt and Cleopatra. It says, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So the king of the north here, it begins this movement. And verse 16, it says, but he that cometh against him, against who? In the context of verse 15 and 16, the king of the north. The king of the north begins this warfare, but in verse 16, the king of the north is Babylon. It says, but he that comes against him, and the power that comes against the king of the north at this time and stops him in his tracks, so to speak, is pagan Rome. Here, pagan Rome is now coming into history. And in Daniel 8, verse 9, if you go back to Daniel 8, verse 9, these are parallel histories. Let's start in verse 8 once again. Daniel 8, verse 8 says, therefore the he-goat, which is Greece, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. This little horn, in the following verses, represents both pagan and papal Rome. In the way that you make the distinction in the verses between pagan and papal Rome is that pagan Rome and papal Rome represent two phases of Rome. Pagan Rome is the masculine phase. This is the civil authority. This is the kings of the earth. Papal Rome, in the passage, is the feminine form of the little horn. A woman being a church, and the whole story of Rome is the combination of church and state, the combination of man and woman, and the man in the relationship is pagan Rome, and the woman in the relationship is papal Rome. And in verse 9, this little horn is in the masculine phase. Although the little horn represents both phases of Rome, here, more specifically, it's pagan Rome, because Daniel made sure to place this little horn in this verse in the masculine phase. And it says, and out of one of them, out of one of the four winds of heaven, in verse 8, not out of one of those broken horns, this is a new power, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. When pagan Rome comes into history, it has to conquer three geographical areas, the south, the east, the pleasant land. The first, history tells us, the first point of conquest for pagan Rome was to conquer the king of the north that we're discussing here in chapter 11. It has to deal with what in that time period was called Syria. Of course, Syria is where Babylon's located. After it deals with Syria, it then takes control of God's people, Palestine, the pleasant land, and then it conquers Egypt, those three obstacles. So if you go back to verse 16 of Daniel 11, it says, but he that cometh against him, pagan Rome now is coming against Syria, against the king of the north in the passage. He that cometh against the king of the north shall do according to his will. Pagan Rome is going to prevail. He'll have his way. He shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. Nobody's going to stop the rise of pagan Rome. So he comes against the king of the north. He conquers Syria. This is Daniel 8, 9. He has to conquer Syria, the king of the north, the pleasant land or Israel, and Egypt. So in the verse it says, he that cometh against Syria shall do according to his will. He'll defeat Syria. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. The glorious land of this verse is the pleasant land of verse 9 of Daniel 8. Now we see him conquering Israel. He's got Syria and Israel. He still needs to deal with Egypt. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Verse 17, and he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. And the whole kingdom here is Alexander the Great's whole kingdom. He's retaking Alexander the Great's kingdom. He's already taken the northern part of it. He's taken the glorious land, Israel, the pleasant land. Now he's going to take the whole kingdom. What's left is the king of the south, Egypt. He has to conquer three obstacles, Syria, the pleasant land, and the south. And the south in Daniel 8, 9 is Egypt. So it says, he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give them the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Of course, this is talking about when pagan Rome, the intrigue that gets involved with the conquering of Egypt and with Antony and Cleopatra and Julius Caesar. This verse is talking about Cleopatra not standing on the side of Rome during this time period. But the thing I want you to see is in verse 17, it says, when he comes into Egypt, when he's reestablishing the whole kingdom of Alexander the Great, he brings upright ones with him. And the upright ones in the scripture are God's people. He's already formed an alliance with the Jews, which is a subject of prophecy. And Uriah Smith tells us, history tells us, that had Rome not formed an alliance with the Jews, they would not have been able to conquer Egypt. What they needed to do was come out of that part of the landmass and cross over into Egypt. And in order to do so, they had to cross over Israel. And therefore they form a league with Israel that where Israel says, go ahead, you can go across our land, we won't inhibit you, we'll help you. And they actually give some of the Jews into their army. They come into that kind of alliance. And it's the alliance between pagan Rome and Israel that allows the easy access to Egypt that Rome needs to conquer it, plus gives it some extra muscle. All right, so in these verses here, verses 16 and 17, we see Rome paralleling verse 9 of Daniel 8. He's conquering these three powers, the king of the north, Syria, Israel, Palestine, the pleasant land, the glorious land, and then Egypt, the three obstacles that pagan Rome has to conquer. But in order for him to conquer the third and final obstacle, the verse here, and Uriah Smith in history emphasizes this, is he would not have been able to do it. He would not have been able to conquer Egypt if he hadn't first formed an alliance with God's people, which, of course, has big impact on Daniel 11, verse 40, when this history is repeated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. Had not the king of the north in verse 40 first formed an alliance with the pleasant land, and the pleasant land at the end of the world is the United States of America, if the alliance between the Pope of Rome and Ronald Reagan hadn't taken place, then modern Rome would not have been able to conquer Egypt, the king of the south, as pagan Rome back here conquers Egypt, the king of the south. It had to have that alliance in place. So this is a history that's repeated here in Daniel 11:40 and onward. Verse 18 says, and after this, pagan Rome, and after this, he shall turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. And of course, this is when, what's his name? Brutus kills Caesar on the Ides of March. E tu, Brute, okay. Verse 19 says, is the finishing of that thought I just had. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. And this raiser of taxes in Bible prophecy is one of the main stories of the story of Christ. This is pagan Rome. Now the history moves forward to the raiser of taxes, the the Caesar of Rome that called for a taxation upon the Jews, which caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. In order to pay your taxes, you had to return to the town of your birth. They returned to Bethlehem to pay these taxes. This is marking us in this history, the history of Christ. It says, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, this is the next Caesar, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peacefully and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall he be overthrown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. The breaking of the prince of the covenant is the cross. And in the history of this particular Caesar, we find the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it drops back into history, back to the time period when the Jews made a league with Rome, because it's going to... Daniel is consistent that when he's talking about Rome in their activities, he first tells us how Rome conquers the world, and then he begins to describe how Rome deals with God's people. So he's told us a story of how he conquered the world, and now he's going to drop back into the history when Rome made a league with the Jews, which is the 161-164 time period. It's in this history here that's represented on both these charts. And verse 23 says, and after the league made with him, this is the league between the Jews and Rome, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. This is pagan Rome. This is a time prophecy saying how long pagan Rome would rule the world supremely. We've already discussed that it had to conquer Syria, Israel, and Egypt in order to take the throne of the earth. It conquered Egypt at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and this verse is telling us it would rule for a time, which is 360 years, and from 31 BC until the year 330 is 360 years, at which point Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire from the city of Rome to Constantinople, at which point the Roman Empire begins to crumble. So this verse is saying that he's going to rule the world supremely for 360 years. And of course, on page 260 of Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, Uriah Smith will tell you this very historical confirmation. And then in verse 25, it says, and he, pagan Rome, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. Now, as I said, in verse 23, it dropped back into history. It told the story. Verse 23 takes us back to the League of the Romans, league between Rome and Israel. And then it talks about that they're going to rule supremely for 360 years after they conquer the third obstacle of Egypt in 31 BC. And verse 25 is continuing the repetition of that history. It says, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to do battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast the devices against him. This is the conquering of Egypt being stated a second time here. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. This word, time appointed, is moed. In the Hebrew, it means an appointed time. It's marking a specific point in history. And it says, the end shall be at the time appointed. And by the context, verse 24, it says, where he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. This time is a time prophecy that begins at 31 BC and ends in the year 330. The year 330 is the time appointed. The end of that time prophecy is the time appointed. Yet the end shall be for a time appointed is marking the year 330. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. After the year 330, the kingdom is crumbling. And in this history, he's going to be against the Holy Covenant. Uriah Smith points out that in this history, after the year 330, moving down a couple hundred years, that there's a warfare against the Bible, against the scriptures that's carried on by pagan Rome. And Smith is saying that the Bible here is the Holy Covenant that he is against. Verse 29, it says, and the time appointed, which is obviously the time appointed, Moed, of verse 27, at the year 330, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former as the latter. When he came to the south earlier, he defeated Egypt, 31 BC, but now his ability to rule the world is over. He's having failures in his attempt to control the kingdom. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former as the latter. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. And Uriah Smith points out here that Kittim in the time period of Daniel is what we would call Cyprus today, the island of Cyprus. And the island of Cyprus is where the Vandals launched their warfare against pagan Rome. This is the second trumpet. This is describing the disintegration of pagan Rome after the year 330, during the time period when the first four trumpets are bringing Western Rome to a conclusion by 476. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he, pagan Rome, shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Those that forsake the Holy Covenant here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that before the papacy takes control of the world, there has to be a falling away first. The Christian church has to backslide. It has to fall away. It has to forsake the Holy Covenant before the papacy can rise. And those people that reject the Holy Covenant in the time of Pergamos in the seven churches, the compromise is coming into the Christian church. And those Christians in that history that reject Christianity, that fall away, that forsake the Holy Covenant, ultimately become the Catholic Church. It says here that pagan Rome would have intelligence with the Catholic Church, those that forsook the Holy Covenant. And Uriah Smith tells us that it's here in this dialogue, in this relationship that begins to be nurtured between pagan Rome and the Roman Church. It's here where the Roman Church takes the ascendancy in the story of Daniel 11, because when we get to verse 31, we'll see that the subject changes from pagan Rome to papal Rome, and we'll continue this overview in our next presentation. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among those that do not perish, and we understand that where there is no vision, your people perish, and we understand that that vision is the last vision of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, the vision that identifies what happens to God's people in the latter days. So as we consider these thoughts, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and discernment to understand what this vision is, what it represents, that we might not perish, that we might be prepared to teach these things to those around us, and that we might be changed into your image and drawn into an experience where we have a personal confrontation with you, a personal interaction with you, as represented by the Mare vision, where this whole story begins in Daniel 10:1. And we thank you for these things. Thank you for the opportunity to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.